All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We're going to start by looking at Acts 26 this morning. We're going to see how the recording holds up today. Hopefully it will till the end. Acts 26, the first few verses. We're trying to look at examples of apologetics in the scriptures, and then we'll go on to deal with our subject for today. So in Acts 26, I want you just to listen to what the key word is, and then I want you to tell me what it is as we read. I'm just going to read the first three verses. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently." So what key word did we see here mentioned twice?
Defense.
And so he's giving an apologetic defense of his ministry, of his gospel, and then he's actually going to answer their questions, going to bring them to a point where they have to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way down where we get to verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And so we mentioned the first week that apologetics is the handmaiden of evangelism. It doesn't replace evangelism, it facilitates evangelism. And so as he's giving a defense, he's moving it towards a proclamation of the gospel with a call for a decision. And King Agrippa, and part of the Jewish Agrippa clan, which would be an interesting case study to do one day, but not here, he doesn't want anything to do with it because he's interested in being in cahoots with the Romans and staying in power and all that. But what's interesting is, would you persuade me in such a short time to be a Christian? Paul's not deterred by that. He says, well, whether it takes a little time or a long time, I want everyone within the sound of my voice to become a Christian, be exactly like me, except these chains that I've got shackled up because I'm a prisoner. Okay? So we see his heart as an evangelist, his heart as an apostle, his heart as a theologian, his heart as a preacher of the gospel. And that's a good role model for us as we want to give a defense of the faith. So let's ask for God's blessing as we begin today. Father, you have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have commanded us to go out and proclaim your glories among the nations. And you left us through your Son with the words to go and make disciples of all the nations. Father, we know that will get done one day. And we would consider it such a great privilege to be a part of that taking place. And so, Father, would you help us this morning to listen to what you would have for us, to discuss your word, to be changed by it, to go out and apply it, that Jesus Christ will be proclaimed and glorified, as we pray in his name. Amen. Now, occasionally I'm going to recommend books. That's just kind of going back to my days when I was a college teacher. And I like books. I call books my friends. And I like to hang out with my friends. Those of you that are coming to my office here at the church or sitting at the house, I've got books all over the place. But this is a good book that's relatively new. It's entitled, "Is God a Moral Monster?" Something that God is accused of being a lot now on websites, YouTube videos, by the up-and-coming atheist movement, accusing God of all kinds of things. We will actually discuss a few questions that Dr. Copeland actually addresses in this book, not today. But I love people who read. Because as we're reading, we're developing our minds. And as we develop our minds, we're loving the Lord. We're getting a better understanding. So this is a very readable level book. You can easily, over the course of a few weeks, just kind of knock out paragraphs and chapters. But "Is God a Moral Monster?" by Paul Copeland is worth your time. You don't have to agree with everything he says in there to profit from it. I find that most authors, I agree with a lot of things, the authors that I like, and there's a few things I don't, because if everybody agreed all the time about everything, where would the fun be? What would we ever discuss, right? So we need that ironing, sharpening iron, so that we think more clearly about what it is that we believe, what it is that we proclaim. So let's go ahead and start passing the lesson around for today. Now, this is a question
that we see happening, or we see come up a lot. I remember back in my days when I was a college kid.
This was a question that came up all the time, and I see it all the time among those that want to criticize Christianity, that don't want to give credence to the Bible. So they say something like this. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. He's an angry, tribal God who is bloodthirsty. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and compassion and forgiveness and acceptance. So really, you Christians have two gods. You have a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. And so that's the question we want to look at today. Is that in fact true? How do we respond to such a claim where Yahweh is this angry, wrathful, tribal God of Israel who's just out for blood, for vengeance? But Jesus is this God of tenderness and kindness and love, and is forgiving and all accepting, and just all kinds of people, they can just go to Jesus and be accepted. And, you know, there's enough truth in either one of those where we would say, yeah, but is it in fact a true statement? So, we'll continue like we've done last week and the week before. We'll have some things we can look at in the notes that I've given you. There's much more here than we can cover in about 50 minutes. And so, you can be doing some study at home, but also leaving some time for discussion and prayer as we need to. So, first of all, how many have heard this question before? In interacting with people. In one form or another. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. Okay? We need to be ready for a response because there are some people that use this as a pretext or a pretense in order not to believe in God at all. Well, you know, you don't need, what God are you asking me to believe in? Is it this God that just takes pleasure in smiting out whole civilizations, or is it this God who is gentle and washes people's feet? What God are you asking me to worship? We know that people, sinners, are creative. They're going to come up with all kinds of reasons why they don't want to believe in God. But we need to be ready with a response. So, first of all, let's affirm what is true. Okay? The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. That's just a true statement. We see many examples of the wrath of God. But first, we need to have a discussion. What does it mean, the wrath of God? And we'll get to that in a few moments, but we want to think of some examples. You think of, I list the flood here. Well, that's definitely an example of the wrath of God. The anger of God against sin is built up to such a point that he's only going to save a handful and he's going to wipe out the rest. Well, it's hard to describe that in terms other than wrath. Okay? Let's just let that linger and say, okay, we accept the premise that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. That's not the only thing we'll say. But it is one of the things that we say because it is, in fact, true. We're going to get later. What does it mean to be wrathful? Carol and I spent 16 years in the country of Jordan. There has been an ongoing excavation on the north end of the Dead Sea. I think it's been going on for 14 years by a series of archaeologists and professors from a Christian university in New Mexico. And they believe they have discovered the biblical city of Sodom. And so they've been excavating this site for a number of years. We had a chance to go down and see the site when I had my boys involved with the Boy Scouts. That was back when it was still boys. We went down and we were actually doing some digging there. It's very interesting, the things that they're discovering. I think he has discovered the biblical city of Sodom. And when you look at Genesis, how the story is told, and you look at the topography of the land and where the kings would have come from and where they would have gone and the whole thing, you look at it and say, I think so. Okay? But what's interesting, I know I'm getting off track here, but that's okay, is they discovered a layer where there was such intense heat, the sand turned to glass. Something amazing happened at that site. Okay? Well, it was God's wrath, was it not? It was poured out against the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages. It was a wrathful act of God. We can affirm that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. probably, though, more often than not, what gets people's attention, besides the flood, are the list in verse in number C there, letter C, the call for the destruction of the Amorites, the Amalekites, and the Canaanites, where God called for the destruction of an entire people. Now, that question is so important, we're going to treat that question separately another week. Is God a God of genocide? Do we have a genocidal God to serve? Is God a God of ethnic cleansing? And we'll deal with that in another time. But he did call for the destruction of these peoples. Okay? He was many times angry even with his own people Israel, sending them out of the land, sending judgment upon them, even striking some of them dead in the desert. And as I said in the sermon this morning, they all, except for just a handful that went into the desert, died in the desert. Okay? So, we accept the premise to start out. God is a God of wrath. Okay? But we need to ask the question. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2 because that's really where we want to get. Is it wrong to be wrathful? Is wrath something that is so abhorrent, so evil, so wicked that the Christian should never want to be associated with the idea? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. We're dealing with the God of the universe. We're dealing with the God who is. Not the God we want, not the God that we would form if we could, not the God we would choose to follow, but the God who is. And the God who is holy, holy, holy. And because he's holy, he cannot tolerate wickedness, okay? So, I say here that the holiness of God requires that he punish sin and wickedness. And so there's some scripture here that God needs to punish evil and injustice. The people of Malchus, they understood that. That's why they're saying, where is the God of justice? We see injustice. We see wicked going on. Why isn't God acting? Instinctively, created in the image of God, we want wicked punished. Right? We want wickedness punished. That's why there's, in a sense, a joy or a sigh of relief when a criminal is caught, punished, and put in prison. There's something in us that wants to rejoice in the wickedness being punished and created in the image of God. Therefore, we want to reflect that idea. Okay? But when we look at part B, that wrath is a righteous action against wickedness, God hates all sin. So here we have the most holy person who would ever, could ever be, whoever is, hates sin. Now, would we want a God who does not punish sin?
No.
Why not?
There is no righteousness.
There's no righteousness.
Explain this. No justice.
No justice.
He's loved as a father.
Yeah.
So you discipline your children.
Right.
You also take the murderers away for the children.
Yes.
But most importantly, he's loved.
So, in his love for his people, he will punish the wicked to keep his children clean, or pure, or protected, or safe.
To an extent. He also hates sin.
He also hates sin. Yeah. And sin cannot be in his presence. No sinner will ever enter into his presence, right? No sin, no wickedness will ever enter into his presence. Imagine if we had a permissive judge. And we have some in our judicial courts today. But what's our reaction when we hear about a permissive judge who doesn't punish crime justly?
Disgust.
Anger. Fear.
Unjust.
It's unjust. It's not right. When laws are not enforced, what happens to those that want to obey the law? They live in fear. Right?
Yes.
And they live in fear because if lawbreakers are not dealt with, how can people who want to live in peace when it's not being dealt with? So we don't like it on the human realm. We recognize there's something inherently wrong when evil is not punished. Now we can have a discussion about what punishments would be appropriate and those kind of things. And I agree that there's injustices even in our own system because it's created by sinners.
Yeah.
We get that. Okay? But instinctively, we want wrongdoing punished. Well, now, let's extrapolate that beyond our individual existence, our individual town, our individual state, our individual country, to the universe. And God just says, you know, it's okay.
I'm not going to punish evil. I'm really permissive and accepting God.
What is going to happen to the universe itself?
Destruction.
Chaos. It's not going to be good. Nobody wants to live in a lawless situation, right? And so it is just for God to punish the wicked.
But we need to think in terms of, well, what's going on in each individual situation. And again, we'll look at that when we talk about God's judgment on the Canaanites.
But each of these things that were mentioned in the first part, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the Canaanites, in every situation, God gave the opportunity to repent. He gave them the opportunity to turn from their sin. Told them the consequences, right? Just like he did with the people of Israel, right? When he made the covenant, do this, here be all the blessings. Do this, here comes all of the curses. He did the same thing with the people of that day. If you repent, if you turn away, this is what will happen. I will withhold my hand of judgment. Okay, so for example, he waited 120 years before flooding the earth. Now, I don't think any of us will even live to be 120.
I'm not sure any of us want to live to be 120, but that's another discussion, okay? So that means the entire length of time, people had plenty of time to turn away from their sin. But they didn't.
It gets even worse when you realize he waited 400 years, over 400 years for the Canaanites to repent. He was not pernicious or selective or just reactive in his judgment on those cities. He gave them generation after generation after generation time to repent. And he let their wickedness build up. How many of us would wait that long? Most of us, I'll get to it, most of us react quickly, assessing the situation, and want to bring punishment right now. Right? You know, that person that cuts in front of us on the freeway?
I know a lot of this.
Imagine if we were in charge of doling out the justice. The world would be a frightening place, would it not? Because we don't see the beginning from the end. We don't see the implications. We don't know the whole story. We don't have a sense of long-suffering, being patient with people, right? Jim, I mean, some more than others, right? So we need a God that's in control. We need a God that will punish evil. We need a God that will share his wrath. Because if he doesn't share his wrath, we can't fully understand his love. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But anything you want to add at this point, as we thought? Some things have definitely come to mind, okay, as we've gone through this. Yes.
Yeah. We need a God of justice, partly... Thank you. We need a God of justice, partly because we know that on this... Oh, there we go. Well, we've got peace anyway. We know that on this earth...
Yeah, we need a God of justice.
We need a God of justice because on this earth, justice doesn't always happen. You mentioned Psalm 73 in the sermon. And there's a lot of confusion because he looks around, from his front porch. There are people out there and they're just living in wickedness and they're not getting punished and justice isn't happening. And he says, I was confused. I gave me a headache thinking about this until I came to the sanctuary of God and I understood eternity, that even if they get through their whole life and justice is not done, we know that there is a God in heaven who in eternity will bring justice. The scales will balance.
Yes, so the escape from justice is at best temporary.
Yes.
The faith element that comes in is we may not live to see it on this earth. Either someone that has wronged us or some wicked thing that we've seen that is done, we may not see full justice here on the earth. But we will see full justice one day and we desire that. We look forward to it. In the book of Revelation, when the wrath of God is being poured out, what does the saints in heaven say? Just and righteous are your judgments, O God. They're praising God. They're vindicating God. They're saying, you are right in meting out this justice. And we long for that. We cry out for that. So we accept the premise starting out. Yes. God in the Old Testament is God's wrath. We see many ideas all throughout the Old Testament where God justly pours out his wrath on people. Never unjustly, never in a capricious manner. Always tempered by his long-suffering and his nature of holiness. Okay? It's not rash. God doesn't fly off the handle in a moment of anger and then have to come back and say, oh, okay, I'm coming back to myself. Okay? We do that. But God doesn't do that. And we're grateful. But even still, is that all that God is? And we say no. So the next section as we look at it, is it even true? Is God different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? And there are numerous examples of God being loving and kind and compassionate and merciful in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is chesed. Transliterated in English, chesed. The H has a, you got to get a little behind it so you can really say it right, okay? Chesed. Okay? It means long-suffering, or steadfast love, the unending love of God. You might say the unconditional love of God, or the eternal love of God. This is how he's described in the Old Testament. It is a beautiful word. This word is actually used far more often than another word we typically use when we talk about God's love. Okay, we've heard of agape love. That's the Greek word for it in the New Testament, God's unconditional love. Now, granted, the Old Testament is much bigger than the New Testament, but still, this word is used far more often than this one in the Old Testament to prove that God is a God of love. He's eternal, merciful, compassionate love. And so we have different examples. And one that I used in the message this morning, we'll come back to now, look down at the page, into page 2, major point 3, subpoint A, number 2. Moses said, show me your glory. And interestingly, God's response was not, okay, I'll show you my glory. He says, no, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And even then, you can only see as it were the afterglow of my presence going by you. Okay? But what's the word that he uses? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping steadfast chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So in the mind of God, this unconditional, eternal love can be balanced with also the need to punish iniquity and sin. And we're grateful then that we have a God that not only is wrathful, a God that will punish us, a God that can discipline us, a God that will take it out on the evil and the wicked. We're also grateful for a God that is long-suffering and merciful and compassionate to those who belong to him. Right? Okay, so it's not even true that the God of the Old Testament is just this angry celestial being sitting on the throne looking for someone to drop hailstones on. He's pouring out his love in abundant ways, in manifold ways, and people disperse and they don't recognize the love of God that's coming at them in numerous ways. When Paul writes to the church in Rome and says that the anger of God is poured out against the wickedness of man, what is it in the context? It's talking about how God, his powers and his character can be seen even in creation. The bloom of a flower, the beauty of a sunset, the love of a mother for a child, human friendship, the fruit that grows on the trees. All of these ways we can look and see that God is loving towards us. And what does man do? What's the word he uses? He spurns it. He turns away. He does not want to listen to it. And so when God is showing his mercy and his love to us, he is then just to be able to turn around and say, but you didn't respond, so I can pour out my wickedness. So
we see that in the Old Testament, we flatten it out like they say God's a God of wrath. He's not just a God of wrath.
Yes, he's that, but he's also a God of love, compassion, and mercy. And all of these things, if we could put it in our minds, are equally connected. And ultimately, God is holy. That is his foundational, fundamental attribute. It's why whenever people encounter an essence of God, they don't say love, love, love. They don't say mercy, mercy, mercy. They don't say truth, truth, truth. They fall down. They cover their eyes and say, holy, holy, holy. That is his fundamental characteristic. But out of that, it is a holy love. It is a holy mercy. It is a holy justice. It is a holy wrath. It is a loving wrath. It is a merciful wrath. All of these attributes work together in perfect harmony in the being of God. And our limited minds can't really pull that all together. But that's okay. Let God, as it were, blow your mind. Just let the greatness of God just cause your brain to expand to the point, you know, where it hurts. It's sick. He's loving and he's merciful. He's kind and he's justice. And in the core of all that, he's holy. And because he's holy, he is to be appropriately feared, even by his children. But let's turn then. We've already said in the Old Testament, God of wrath, true. Guilty as charged, although he's not guilty. Right. We get to the New Testament, and we forget that God is a God of wrath in the New Testament. See, sometimes in our minds we have created this view of God that is more what human beings want him to look like than what he is actually like, even in the person of Christ. So, we're in the middle of page 3, and again, we won't cover every word, but I want us to look at the verses here that talk about the wrath of God. John 3, if ever there was a chapter where people want to magnify the love of God, it is John 3. Whenever you talk about the wrath of God, the love of God, what's the first verse everyone in the world throws out? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that, right? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, even in that same verse it says that whoever believes in him should not perish from what? For what? Why? You see, even in that verse of love, there is the abiding presence of the judgment to come. Okay? But we get to the end of John chapter 3. And your verses here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know, there's a lot of crazy ideas out there. And one of them is, be careful with me now, be careful. God loves you unconditionally. You heard that? God loves you no matter what. That's true to an extent. But think about this. If God loves me unconditionally, why do I have to repent and believe the gospel? Why do I have to turn away from my sin? Yes, God loves me, but his character is holy. And until I repent and believe, even though he created me, even though I'm in his image, even though he's given me life and breath, his wrath is on me. So when I have a neighbor, when I have a co-worker, when I see the guy walking down the street, it's not enough to say, God loves you. Okay? It's what I call the VeggieTales theology. God thinks you're special and he loves you very much. There's enough truth there when you get started, but if you stop there, you've missed the gospel. Okay? Yes, God loves us more than we can ever imagine. But his wrath abides on the unbeliever until that unbeliever repents. Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul writing what I think is the clearest explanation of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2. Says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But I thought this was a different God in the New Testament. I thought this was a God that was loving and accepting and merciful. You see, when you read just like this, you can't see the whole picture. And when people ask questions like that, they're, in a sense, they're begging the question. They're pleading, special pleading ahead of time, where God can be this and only this and nothing more. Do we really take it into serious consideration what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 10? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How often do we preach that in our gospel presentations? When we want to just kind of win somebody to a decision in Christ, we want to talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. From what? Forgiveness from what? The mercy because of what? Eternal life because of what? If we don't explain the bad news, the good news doesn't have a context. Okay? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Is that true? Do you believe it?
Amen.
When we look at people today, walking down the street, and we look at them, are you afraid for them that they're falling into the hands of a living God? Or do we not have that spiritual sensitivity to what the real spiritual condition is? I confess, sometimes it's easier just to drive by and pretend like I don't see them. You know? Because my heart still needs to be cleansed. My heart still needs to grow and be purified in the things of God. But this is the living word of God that we claim to be true. It is a fearful thing. We have, as a culture, lost this idea of the fear of God. And because we've lost the idea of the fear of God, we are becoming a lawless culture. Because if there is no ultimate punishment, let's do what we want. Let's live the way we want.
Yeah.
And we're becoming that. And as a result then, people are going to start living more and more in fear and paranoia and starting to take the law, quote unquote, into their own hands. But doing it God's way works. But the farther we get away from God's ways, the harder it's going to be for us. But then let's talk about the person of Jesus. Because everyone says, well, you know, Jesus is just kind and compassionate. He's merciful. He lifts up the downtrodden. He likes the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. And all those things are true. They're absolutely true. But it's not the whole truth. If you study the parables of Jesus, and I encourage you to do that, to read through, take notes of how often in those parables he's talking about judgment or escaping sin or doing righteousness and avoiding wickedness where judgment is involved. Okay? Jesus uses the most picturesque language to describe hell than anyone else in the scriptures. He talks about hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say, baby Jesus, meek and mild. But make sure we don't stop there. We have to let him be God in the flesh and introduce himself and present himself as he is, as he wants to be presented. He's the one that told people they're whitewashed tombs. Right? He's the one that told people that they would be suffering wailing and gnashing of teeth, that they'd be thrown into utter darkness, that they would suffer the fires of hell. He's the one that said that. Doesn't it sound a lot like Yahweh in the Old Testament? When Yahweh pronounced judgment, Yahweh promised and fulfilled it. If we think about what's going to happen when Jesus returns and the judgment that will be poured out, have you read pictures in the illustration of Revelation 19, what happens when Jesus returns and the blood coming up to the horse's bridle? And trampling under feet all those who are his enemies. It's a God of wrath. It's a righteous wrath. Right? But do we doubt that Jesus is a loving God? Does anyone really doubt that? No one really doubts that. What happened when people got a glimpse? Because Jesus, in a sense, he veiled his glory. When he was here, took on human flesh, he veiled it because if we saw it in his full essence, everyone that saw him would drop dead. Because no one, at least in this constitution, we can't, in this body, we can't see the face of God live. What happens when people cut a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? What do they do?
Fall on their faces.
What did Peter say? Turn away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. When he caught a glimpse of the glory of God. This God who revealed himself in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. It's the same God who has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you got to do is read the Gospel of John. Okay? So, we need to take it seriously. We must not try to domesticate Jesus. Okay? I like the illustration from Chronicles of Narnia. In Aslan, and the beavers are talking, and the human beings have gone into Aslan's land and had them talk about who this Aslan is. And at one point they say, is he safe? Is he safe? And is he tame? And the beaver says, of course he's not tame, but he is good. We try to tame God. We try to domesticate God. We want God to be safe. God is not safe, but he is good. He will always be good. But in his goodness, he sometimes has to pour out his wrath. Before we go forward, any comments at that point that you'd like to add or question? Yes, please.
Okay, so basically we can say God loves us, but he hates sin more. Say that?
He does hate sin. But is that saying enough?
No.
I got a question for you, following question. God hates sin. But is God going to throw sin into hell one day? Or is he going to throw sinners into hell one day? Is the anger of God revealed against just sin or against sinners?
The sinners.
Right?
Sinners.
Sinners. And that's where we really start to squirm and we feel uncomfortable because we feel that heaviness. It's not sin as an abstract object that he's going to throw into hell. He's going to throw the wicked doers, the evil doers. Now, if we were to take time to count, we would get up to the several dozen just in the Psalms where the word hate, God hates the evil doers. Okay, now I guess we could say, well, that's poetic language. Yes, it's true, it's poetic language, but it shows the anger of God against sinners, not just against sin as an abstract idea. Okay? And the reason why that is important is it upholds our dignity as human beings. How does it uphold our dignity? Well, if God is just angry at sin, at something that I have done, it means I'm not responsible for what I'm doing. So God's anger is poured out against what I have done. And that's true, I'll be judged for what I've done, but I will be judged for what I've done. You see that?
Yeah.
So it upholds my dignity as an image bearer of God that his anger actually is poured out on me and I'm punished for what I have done. Not, well, the sin's over here. You see what I'm saying? Well, so we uphold the human dignity.
How many churches today say God hates sin and loves the sinners? I mean, that's...
It's on bumper stickers. Yeah, it's bumper sticker theology. Because, and this is where we got to put the Word of God together. God does love sinners. God so loved the world. God manifested his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Not for an abstract sin again, right? But for us. See, God is consistent all the way through. Okay? So, he loves us, and he's angry with us at the same time. When we're not in Christ. And so, in our limited minds, we think, well, it's got to be one or the other. No, not in the mind of God. Because it's a perfect holiness, a perfect love. He does love us. He created us. He rejoices over us. And he's angry with us. And sometimes his love is revealed in anger, even against his children. Correct? In correction. So, it's not enough to say God hates sin but loves the sinner. There's truth there, but that's not the gospel. It will not get you to the cross. Because if we say God hates sin but loves the sinner, it implies
that we can sin. There's no responsibility.
Right. Yeah. Right. And ultimately, the cross brings us to a point of being responsible before a holy God. All right. So, It's the same God.
Yeah.
From beginning to end, immense, wonderful, matchless mercy and grace that we enjoy and we profit from and we so enjoy.
But also the fact that we live in a world governed by an absolute righteous ruler who will not overlook sin. In the same passage, he said it. Steadfast love who will not overlook iniquity. Okay? So, how do we see these things come together in a practical way where we can grab it? Yes?
He loved us. He didn't like our sin, so Jesus, he sent Jesus to take on our sin.
Yeah.
And he loved him, but Jesus suffered the wrath for us.
Yes. Jesus suffered the wrath of God willingly, by the way. It wasn't like, oh, I'll just try to throw myself in front of God's wrath against these sinners. No, he laid down his life and took the nails, took the spear, took the whippings, took the crown of thorns, gladly, willingly took it. But it shows our dignity as human beings that a man had to stand in our place and accept that. Right? Not this abstract notion of punishing sins. Right? Somebody had to take it on. And we lose some of that when we lose the gospel. Yes?
So, he loves us.
Yes.
But what he's angry at is our rejection.
He's angry at our rejection. He's angry at our rebellion. He's angry at our sinful nature. He's angry at our disobedience. He's angry at us. When you discipline children, did you ever get angry at your children?
Yes.
At your children, right? You're angry at what they did, but you got angry at them for doing it. Okay? Well, your God is the perfect being. So he gets angry at us for doing it. He's angry at what we did. And yet, what did you do with your children? You discipline, put your arm around them, you love them, you bring them back, but you discipline them. Somehow in the mind of God, he's the only one that can put his arm around us in his love and wail on us with the other hand. Because he can hold those two together in perfect balance. I can't. I'm a sinner. I'm a created being. And yet, he does that because his goal for his children is always restoration, leading to reconciliation, repentance, things like that. Yes, sir?
You know, each morning when I get up, I pray to put on the armor of God. Against two things, myself, because I'm a sinner, and against the evil one that's out there. That's what that armor is made for, is to confront both, not just me abstractly, but my sin in me, that I'll be victorious through it by the Spirit of God. And then I'll be able to fight and stand against the evil. Because I can't do that unless I'm in fellowship with God, first of all.
You know, I was touched by a testimony from Billy Graham a number of years ago, and I was a young believer, and I'm still trying to figure out exactly how it all works, but he was talking about his testimony, how God called him to ministry, and wanted to be faithful in ministry, and I think we would agree he was. But then he said, the longer I walk with God, the more I realize how much I need to be saved.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah.
Did you catch it?
Yeah.
Not past tense.
No.
Present tense.
Amen.
And it's kind of like we're getting into that season now where the mosquitoes and other things are really going to start bothering us. And so some of us will put things outside, you know, try to drop, you know, bug zappers and things like that. You know, the point is that they're attracted to the light. Okay? Well, the closer we get to the light, it's not like God's going to zap us, but we get closer to the light, and it reveals what's going on inside of our hearts. Right? The brighter the light in our hearts, the more we realize, oh, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? That's the normal Christian experience, because we are to become like Christ fully in our holiness, and it doesn't matter how long we've walked with him, we don't fully get there. And so we long for what Peter calls the salvation yet to be revealed. Okay? I understand that a little more with the passing of time, what Billy Graham was saying. At the same time, I understand in a deeper way just the richness of his love and the grandeur of his mercy and the joy of just living in his presence. That's what the gospel does. But it always points us to the fact that it's him. Right? So how do we put these things together? We try to wrap up here. We want to look at how love and wrath
come together, and they come together marvelously at the cross. But I want us to think about something, because we get emotional about the cross, and we should, about the sufferings of Christ, and we should. We cannot understand the love of God until we have first been put in awe by the holiness of God. Because when we see the holiness of God, and who He is in His essence, and who we are not, and we realize all we deserve is His wrath. All we deserve is we put aside, right? And then we see that He loved us while we were still His enemies. Christ died for us. That's when we really understand the love of God. When we have first been, in the words of King James, been undone by the holiness of God. And we can be redone by the cross of Christ. So Christ was our propitiation. And again, I'm talking about actual propitiation, not an abstract idea that Christ made propitiation possible. It was for our sin. It was not just there's a bank account over here that, well, you know, if somebody wants to open an account that can draw from it. No, it was clear. It was for our sin. Every time you read in the scriptures, it is personalized. He died for the sins of His people. He died for the church. He died for those that He was going to save. It was our propitiation. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians actually, 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? So this anger was poured out. The wrath. That means as we think about the 30-some-odd years that Jesus had to live a perfect life, every hot act of hostility He faced, every misunderstanding, everything that He went through was to live out perfect righteousness, but He was also experiencing, as it were, the effects of sin, not because of His own sin, but because of living in a fallen world. And then as He went through the trials, the beatings, the suffering, the ridicule, the mocking, the crucifixion, the darkness, the death, that is all the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Because God loved us. Because Jesus loved us. And they worked together in perfect harmony to redeem a people for themselves. And so God brought together in a way that only He can His wrath and His love at the cross. And then He rose from the dead. We have to be willing to let God violate our way of thinking. Because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His thoughts are perfect. They're eternal. They're heavenly. And ours are not. As we're all painfully aware. Okay? And because God is always the same, He will pour out His wrath against sin. Always. And we know in the final judgment, sin will be punished in every case. It'll either be punished on the cross of Christ for those that are His. Or it will be punished in the eternal separation from God. Where a just God will pour out His just punishment against those who justly deserve to be so punished. Because their offenses rise up against a holy God. It's frightening. That's why we go out and we plead with people to repent and be reconciled to God. That's why we share the gospel. It's very, very weird. Because of something like 180,000 people every day pass into eternity. The great majority of them without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, many of them not yet having heard the gospel. The implications, the applications are very real for each of us. That while this is great joy in the Lord, it's serious business. And so I put them together and say, I want to live a life of serious joy. Joy because I'm in the Lord. Joy because He saved me. Joy because it is such a privilege. But serious because eternity is at stake. And the things of God are at stake. And so I want to live a life of serious joy. Now, I didn't bring the music today, but I want us to turn to the last page. And it's a song by Graham Kendrick. And I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read the words in light of what we've talked about.
No, you sing it.
If you dance it. As we talked about the God of wrath and the God of love, the Old Testament and the New Testament, think about the words. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now he climbs toward the hill. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. That's the gospel. I worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. I worship at your feet where the God of the Old Testament, who is the same as the God of the New Testament, put into plan, actually into fulfillment, their plan of salvation for those that they have set apart before the foundation of the world. That we can worship and celebrate. That we worship at his feet where wrath and mercy meet. With the few minutes that remain, group up some people around you and pray for one another to have a full understanding of the gospel and that God would grant you opportunities to share that in the days and weeks to come. Those two things. Pray for one another and understand the gospel and have opportunities to share it with people in the days to come.